Well, good morning again. It's lovely to see you all here. Keep your Bibles open to Habakkuk or your phones sort of at the ready, because we'll refer to that as we go through. But let's start in Britain, the summer of 1939. World War II is imminent. It's going to be a really hard war. And so the Ministry of Information, yes, there was a Ministry of Information, all huddled together to come up with a slogan, a poster, a public relations campaign that would help people get through the war. And so they come up with these three posters. The middle one, the end one is one of my favourites. Your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory. No pressure. And the one in the middle, freedom is in peril, defend it with all your might. And then the one we know and love, keep calm and carry on. And they printed the first two, the bluish ones, but they kept the red one for when the bombs were dropping and things were going really very badly. But in the end, it was hardly used. Not because things didn't get that bad, because they did, but they weren't used because people found them patronising and laughable. And they were ultimately mostly pulped. And today, I think the reason we like the red one is because it is laughable. Just keep calm, don't mind the bombs. Keep calm, pretend like everything's like it always is. Carry on. The problem is that dropping bombs requires something more substantial, something more than just empty, easy words. It's fairly empty for those people going back to their homes after air raids to find they weren't there anymore. It was easy, but it was empty. And most of us know that we need something substantial, someone substantial to get us through. Life can be glorious and marvellous, but it is also very, very hard sometimes. We need more than empty words. And that's why we're going to spend some time today with Habakkuk. He had some really big questions. Did you hear them as they were read out? Big issues with what God was doing in his life. And twice he came to God, and what he heard from God was not easy, but it wasn't empty. So who is Habakkuk anyway? What do we know about him? Well, we know he's probably named after a plant. That's what his name means. And he's called the prophet. But that's really all we really know about him. Not much, which makes him fairly unknown as prophets go. And he lived a long, long time ago in a country far, far away, not like us. So in his world, the world of the Old Testament, you knew that God loved you because a long time ago he'd rescued your people from Israel and brought you into the promised land. And it was good. You were there with his people in his land. You were probably a farmer or a cattle herder or something like that, and you lived in sync with the cycle of the year. And in all of that, you had all of these opportunities to stop and worship God. Every week, there was a Sabbath. You got to stop work properly and remember God. And there were festivals dotted across the year to remember God, to renounce sin, to be cleansed from your sin through an array of sacrifices. And then there were just festivals where you ate and drank and enjoyed each other and enjoyed God. By this stage, though, in the Promised Land, things are not going well. By this stage, I've got a little timeline that's going to come up, and you'll be able to sort of place Habakkuk. Nobody's quite sure exactly when he wrote, about 606 BC maybe, but he's around the time of Jeremiah, he's around just before Daniel, and things have gone very badly indeed. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them, the northern tribes, have gone into exile. They've gone away from God's land. And there's a little bit left down the bottom called Judah. And in Judah, things are not going well either, as we'll hear in a minute. And there's a map that will come up as well, and that just shows you the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, how they're going to take over the ancient Near Eastern world. So they're the bit in green, which is actually quite a lot of land, and where Habakkuk is living is right down the bottom on the left at the tip. And so if the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to come into his land. So that's just to orientate you when and where. But he lived a long time ago in a very different way to us. His spiritual expectations are different to us. His spiritual rhythms are different. And yet, he doesn't seem that far away when you read his book. He sounds a lot like us. Here he is asking God, why the evil? How is it that God does nothing while evil people and wickedness overcome? What's going on? What is God doing? Why won't he do something? And most of us here have heard ourselves ask these questions or heard our friends ask similar questions, because life is very, very hard sometimes. There are all kinds of suffering for ourselves, for the people that we know and love, and it means we feel maybe God hasn't done the right thing. We wonder, is God doing something wrong? The question of suffering and wrong and a good and holy God, we get this question. And like Habakkuk, we feel that it's just not going to work to keep calm and carry on and pretend things are okay when they're not. We don't want cheap and easy words. An empty answer won't get us through. And so while Habakkuk might be unknown to us in so many ways, yet he's familiar. He could come over for dinner. We could have a really good chat. So let's look at his book. As you've noticed, hopefully with Bindi and Jen there, Habakkuk is a series of speeches, a kind of conversation between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk prays twice and God responds twice. And the third chapter is a psalm or a song that we're going to do in the final talk. So let's have a look at his first prayer, where Habakkuk approaches God with a really big problem in Israel. First four verses. See, the problem in those verses for Habakkuk is that there are people conscientiously trying to do the right thing. They're trying to keep God's law. They're trying to live his way. And the wicked are making it impossible. Everywhere Habakkuk looks, he sees all kinds of evil. Look down. Have a look at all the words for wickedness. There's violence. There's injustice. There's wrongdoing. There's oppression. There's more violence. There's strife. There's conflict. There's so much evil going on around Habakkuk that he needs multiple words to describe it. It's multifaceted evil. There's all different kinds of wrong. He can't take his eyes off it because it's constantly happening everywhere he looks. And you can see why he gets worked up when you get to verse 4. It's not that the wicked are just sort of over there doing their own thing, being wicked, ignoring God, and the righteous are over here doing their thing. No, no. The wicked show their evil hearts by getting in the way of the righteous who are trying to follow God's law. Now, we know from the rest of the Bible, Galatians, Romans, that no one can follow God's law perfectly. But what Habakkuk's saying isn't as there's a perfect group of people over here and a bad group of people over here. He's saying there's a group of people who try and take God seriously. They do things his way. And then over here, there's a group of people, they don't care. They want to do things their way. And they're actually violent against these people. And so they're distorting the whole of justice for all of society. And Habakkuk wants to know, why doesn't God stop it? God's supposed to be concerned with justice. And here it is being perverted. Habakkuk's questions to God have to do not just with the situation, but with God himself. Is God who he has revealed himself to be? Is he, in fact, a God who loves mercy, who cares about the little people, who brings justice for the widow? Is God holy? Is he pure? Does he care about sin? It's a raw question that cuts to the heart of Habakkuk's faith. And Habakkuk is not going to just walk away and carry on. He goes to the only one who can answer his question. He goes to God. His prayer is real. Now, I just want to pause slightly for us to notice how careful he is. Because we often have this little thought about people in the Bible that they're a little bit like plastic figurines, you know. So here's Habakkuk, a little bit like a Ken doll, and he's doing this kind of plastic praying. And it's easier for us, I think, to think that as we look at Habakkuk, because he's writing a very beautiful poem. I don't think most of us pray in poetry. But I don't think we need to see this as Habakkuk making his requests acceptable to God by putting it in a poem, as though God only listens to poetry. Habakkuk's saying some really sharp things. Did you see? Why must I look on wickedness? But he's saying it in a way that demonstrates his respect for God. And I think Habakkuk can help us as we think about how we pray. Because we're duped, I think, sometimes, you know, thinking you have to choose one, respect or honesty. as though you can only be honest with God if you're being utterly obnoxious to him. How do you show respect to God even as you pour out your heart to him? I've written it down in your outline as a talking point. You might like to have a chat about that because it looks different, I think, for different people, different cultures. But the basic respect is there. So how do you do this? How do you think you should do this? I'll leave it with you. Back to the prayer. This is a hard prayer because what will satisfy Habakkuk? What can God say that will satisfy Habakkuk? Well, then, as we keep going, something very devastating happens. God answers Habakkuk's prayer. Have a look with me from verse 5. God starts talking about the Chaldeans or the Babylonians invading Israel and defeating God's people. Habakkuk raises a big problem. God starts talking about an unbelievable problem. It's unimaginable. The big idea in verse 6 is that God is raising up the Babylonians and they are coming for Israel. This is bad news. These guys are ruthless. Look at the description that God gives. They take stuff that's not theirs. There's no law or people they fear enough to care about. They're a law to themselves. They're unstoppable. They have fast horses. They devour like eagles. They easily take 4 to 5 cities, and they just keep going like the wind, on and on. They are cruel. They're intent on violence, and they laugh at the people they defeat in mockery. Now, I don't think that actually means much to us. And most people here, we're probably not ancient historians, sadly, and we just don't care that much about people who lived and died before we were even born. So, I'm going to try and help you feel the scandal of this passage. This will be a little bit like me complaining to God. It's really hard to be righteous in Australia. So many wicked people everywhere I look. And God telling me that he's going to raise up ISIS to come to Australia and take out Australia. It's terrifying. This group of people that are brutal, have a reputation for being out of control, fearing no one, coming to my place and ripping the life from me and everyone I love. It's awful. And that's where Habakkuk is when he hears this news. And it's scandalous. I mean, are the wicked in Israel that bad? Do we need to involve the Babylonians? And God knows that he's going to have this reaction. Remember, he says it all the way back in verse 5. Be astounded. You're not going to believe what I'm doing, even if it was told you. This is unbelievable news for Habakkuk. What's he going to do? Something brave. Habakkuk goes back to what he knows about God. And then he talks to God about who he is and what on earth he's doing. That's brave. The next prayer we're going to look at together is a really hard prayer to pray. Habakkuk knows that God will do what he says. The Babylonians will come. And he knows that his life is over. His good life is over. But he doesn't pray about that. His prayer is all about God. Are you really who you said you are? Do I know you, God? Have a look with me in verse 12. There we see Habakkuk taking all he knows about God and putting it into words there. The Lord from everlasting, the Holy One. He'll never die, the everlasting one. And holy was not an academic word for Habakkuk. It might be for us. It's a word I think that we don't use that much and we don't really understand. And it's about the untouchableness of God, the way he hates evil. And it's a scary word because you couldn't be near God. God was holy. God is holy. And we are not. And Habakkuk knew what it looked like. He knew what it smelt like. He'd been there. He'd offered sacrifices for his sin. He'd seen the smoke go up. He'd smelt the burning meat. And he'd know, my sins are forgiven. And he could stand before God, not right in with God, in the part of the temple he was allowed to go into. But God's holiness where he was concerned was satisfied for now. He knew in a very tangible way that if he were to meet God face to face, he wouldn't survive it. God is holy. That's what his holiness meant for Habakkuk. Different to himself. And Habakkuk loves his Holy One, his God. But now, how can a holy God have anything to do with the utter wickedness of the Babylonians? Have a look in verse 13. Why are you silent? Well, the one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself. The Babylonians, our ISIS, are beyond evil. They are really, really bad. You know, they make the wicked in Judah look tame almost, like a bunch of bullying school kids. Yeah, they can cause real distress and real problems, but they're petty compared to the Babylonians, who look more like a mafia gang, a bikie gang, ISIS. Why would God do this? Why would he use evil, so much evil, to punish wickedness that looks so small in comparison? Is God really holy? Is he who he says he is? How can a righteous God, a holy God, use an evil group of people? How? And they are so godless. Look at the rest of the prayer from verse 14. He does this poetry thing where he uses a metaphor, a fishing metaphor. So the Babylonians, they're like fishermen and they use their nets to catch fish, except they're not actually catching fish, they're catching people with hooks and nets. And their utter disregard for human life is a bit like a fisherman who has utter disregard for the life of a fish. Because you don't get good fishermen who care on a personal level about each fish they catch. That's not a good fisherman. That's an animal rights activist. See, Habakkuk uses this metaphor, this fishing metaphor, to show the sheer inhumanity of the Babylonians. They just don't care about the people they decimate. They treat them like animals. They treat them like fish. It's like the Nazis using cattle trucks. It's beyond awful. It's callous. And Habakkuk prefaces this in his prayer in verse 14 with these words: you've made mankind like the fish of the sea. God, you made these people. They can't just do this to people that you have made, can they? People are made in God's image. They're real proper people with real proper souls. It matters when a person dies, doesn't it? Doesn't it? That's Habakkuk's point. God, these are people that you've made. And these guys, they're treating them like a day's fishing catch. And they worship their nets. Did you see that? Verse 16. They don't regret their actions. They offer sacrifices to their nets. They burn incense. They don't acknowledge God at all. They're worshipping their own capacity to destroy. They take over nations. This makes them happy. Down in verse 15, they loot nations, so they live in luxury. They get the best food. Verse 16, they destroy nations. They get stuff for themselves. And this cements their view of themselves. They are God. And Habakkuk observes all this about them and stands and says, will they therefore empty their nets and continually slaughter nations without mercy? When will this end? Where will this end? Will no one, will God not stop them? And so he brings his concerns about God to God. How can you appoint these godless, ruthless ones to destroy? How does this not impinge on your holiness? And is there no justice for them? Is God holy? Is God just? And then Habakkuk gets himself a seat because he's going to wait. Beginning of chapter 2, he's going to wait. Some commentators think he may have waited for 20 years. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But God will speak. God will respond. Habakkuk is sure about this. God is a speaking God. He has huge doubts. He has huge questions, but believes in God. He believes him to be true to what he has said about himself, and so he takes his doubts and gets himself a seat and he waits. And in his mercy, God responds. He tells Habakkuk to write it down. It's there in the rest of chapter 2. But he doesn't answer all his questions. God does not answer Habakkuk's questions completely. There's no easy, satisfying four-point explanation of the problem of evil with particular reference to the ancient Babylonians. God doesn't point out that for God to truly rule all the earth, all nations, he needs to, philosophically speaking, be in charge of the really dodgy ones too. In fact, if he only ever uses the righteous kingdoms, he'll be sovereign over exactly no one ever, because there has never been in the history of the world any government worthy of God's sovereignty. He uses broken evil governments for his good and righteous purposes. That is what it means that God rules. But God doesn't use that argument. He doesn't even give him the solid theological explanation that's so helpful to understand the presence of evil in the world. You know, Adam and Eve are in a perfect world. They defy God. They listen to a temptation and they give in to it, even though they have God's own word to refute it. They disobey a holy God. Sin enters the world, and with it death and evil and suffering. Habakkuk, as a good Old Testament believer, would know his Genesis. But no, God doesn't say that. God gives Habakkuk what he needs, not what he asks for, but what he needs. What he gets is an insight into how God sees the Babylonians and the point of their downfall, but in such a way as to help him trust God. It was worth Habakkuk's wait. So let's look at chapter 2, where we have this little section helping us realise that this is for all of God's people. It's got to be written down. It's a prophecy. And so people can trust God when it comes to pass, when they read it, as it's doing for us today, helping us to trust God. And there's this little verse that in verse 4 that we're going to come back to in the third talk, that the righteous will live by faith. And then we launch into a series of woes, 5 of them. And there's a lot of repetition here. We're not going to spend long on them because it's just 2 sentences that form little rest breaks as you go through the woes that we're going to spend time on. But first, what's going on in the woes? Well, in summary, if you thought the Babylonians were bad before, this helps you realise how awful they are. Verse 4 and 5, they're restless in their evil, keep going down, alcohol-fueled, out of control, unsatisfied, always greedy. Greedy is a grave for human life. It's very ominous. Taking captives from people of all nations, all people. Skip down to verse 9, verse 12, we see injustice repeated. Then verse 15, we've got this horrible Me Too moment of the ancient Near East. A new metaphor this time, Babylon have drugged their neighbours so they can take advantage of them. It's awful. But, God says, the tables will turn. Babylon will wake up and tremble, back at verse 7, because they will become prey. They will be plundered themselves. They will, in verse 16, receive the treatment that they have given. So all through the first 4 woes, the end is the same. Babylon will do X, X will be done to Babylon. Lots of different metaphors to show their evil, but that's the basic structure. And so they're unjust, they'll face injustice, and so on and so forth. God says to Habakkuk that he knows the exact dimensions of their evil. He understands the facets, he understands all of this multidimensional evil. And he can repay it exactly. He will bring justice, exact justice. He knows properly and completely what evil has been done, by whom, to whom, and when he brings justice, it will be precise. That was only one of Habakkuk's concerns. Will there be justice? And God says, yes, there will be justice, and it will be complete justice. So 4 woes. Babylon's done evil. Babylon will get exactly what it deserves. But then we get a shift with the 5th woe. This one's different, about verse 19. This is the one that stands out of the passage. It's all about idolatry. Now, the first four woes are very same. But there's a sudden shift with this one. Before we look at it more closely, though, I want us just to pause for a minute because this thread of idolatry is actually run through God's first speech to Habakkuk. And we've seen with Habakkuk's reply, he talks about worshipping their nets. It's been there as well. But it crescendos here. God, as he replies, uses his highlighter on this issue by putting it right at the end of his poem in chapter 2. But before we look at that, let's jump back to 1 verse 11 and look at how the thread starts. Verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. They are guilty. Their strength is their God. God's final charge, again, It's at the end of his first response to Habakkuk, so he's got his highlighter out so we really notice it. What's wrong with these guilty people? See, I would say violence. I would say injustice. No, they worship their own strength. That's their core problem. They enjoy their violence, their bloodshed, their cruelty, but they love their strength. They worship it. They worship their power. They catch a glimpse of their capacity to dominate and rule, and it captures their hearts. Let's stop for a second and just think about the Babylonian having his quiet time. Here he is, he hops up, he shaves, spits, combs his hair, possibly thinks about his day, looks in the mirror and sees his God. Today, he'll smash and kill and do unspeakable things. Look at his muscles, wow, they really ripple in that dodgy ancient Near Eastern mirror thing there. It's easy for this Babylonian to worship his God. It's easy because it's him. It's his own strength. It's what he wants to do anyway. It's what makes him feel unassailable, untouchable, king of the world. Idolatry? Easy. They're just like those guys at the gym. You know, they catch a glimpse of themselves in the mirror. They love themselves, their strength. And you can see the same look on women's faces when we make a cutting remark to someone behind their back, to their face, really put them in their place. Look at my strength, I totally owned her. Little moments of self-worship. And that's what God says about these Babylonians. They worship themselves. That God says that's their key problem, that's the real problem that they have. Well, what about Habakkuk? What's his quiet time like? Well, he gets up and he knows that there's a God who reigns in the heavens, but he does things that Habakkuk can't work out. He's come to God with his problems because his problems are with God. He can't reconcile how his holy God, the one he loves and trusts, can have anything to do with evil. And God doesn't really answer him. God's going to punish justly. He's very clear on that, but he doesn't explain it to Habakkuk. The questions are left hanging. God doesn't speak again in this book. It's not easy for Habakkuk to worship his God, our God, in this world. He has to do it on God's terms. He can't make God answer his questions. He can't force God to show him why. God is not easy for Habakkuk. When it comes down to it, Habakkuk has a much harder God to worship than the Babylonians. Because idolatry is easy. A real life God, the God of the universe, the one who is so different to us, not a bigger version of us, but God, he is not easy. Let's have a look a bit more closely at how easy idolatry is, verse 18 and 19 there. Look at what they're doing. They carve their own idols. They decide on the shape of them. They make them fancy with gold and silver, verse 19. They control them. They're like gods to their gods. Do you see that in the imagery? They do things the same way as God does to his creation back in Genesis 1. They make an image, verse 18. It's their own creation. Verse 19, they speak to it to try and get it to live, just like God creates in chapter 1 of Genesis. They are gods to their gods. They control them. They're sovereign over them. It's super easy to make a god. I mean, you could today go to Bunnings on the way home if you want, buy some wood, and make a god, set up your whole religion before you go to bed tonight. Easy. If it's any old god you want, easy. But have another look, fundamentally empty. Did you see how that as you went through? Because what they want from their gods, they can't give them. They can't speak. They can't hear when they ask them to come to life. They are not alive when they try and get them to wake up. They can't get guidance from it. They are hollow. They are breathless. They are lifeless. They are empty. If you lean back on these gods, if you want anything from these gods, they can't do it. They can't listen. They can't respond. They can't help. They can't save. They are insubstantial. They are empty. And that is where Habakkuk's God, our God, is different. Because God knows what Habakkuk needs to trust him. Habakkuk doesn't know that. But God does. Habakkuk doesn't need an answer. He needs enough to trust God. And Habakkuk comes to know God better than he did before. So let's look at the two little sentences I've completely passed over in God's speech to Habakkuk in the woes. They both occur in chapter 2, and the first one is in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. This is a great little saying. You can put this on t-shirts, you can stick it in a song. You've probably sung this. It's a really great line. But what does it mean? Well, three things. First, this means that God is in charge. Not that God will one day rule, but that God rules now. He knows exactly what will happen and explains it to Habakkuk. He's going to flood the earth, the people of the earth, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. See, Babylon is not bigger than God. God is the eternal one. He controls the timeline. Did you notice before in the woes how again and again God says that the Babylonians want to rule all people? Well, God does. He just does already. No one usurps him. It's not even a contest. God is the ruler of the world, number one. Second, God has not stopped working. See, this little phrase has popped up twice before Habakkuk in the Bible. Once in Numbers, once in Isaiah. And we're going to quickly look at those times as we go through. Because in each case, they tell us the same thing about God. He is working. He has a plan beyond Israel. And he's not just concerned with this little bubble of moment. He has intentions beyond this moment and beyond his people Israel, and his intentions are so wide they have to do with all the earth. So in Numbers chapter 14 verse 20, which is where this verse pops up, the Israelites are completely messing up getting themselves into the promised land. God gives Moses in the context of that a little glimpse into the future, and he shows him that his glory will fill the earth. And the same kind of thing happens in Isaiah chapter 11, where this comes up again. The longed-for Messiah comes. His kings are hopeless. They're not doing anything for Israel. God says, I'm going to send a Messiah. He will rule justly. He will rule. People will flourish. And the conclusion, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Someone is coming. God has a plan beyond this moment, and it is good, not just random good, but good in his presence, not just for Israel, but beyond the earth. And third, we see with the evocative phrase, the glory of the Lord. See, it's not just the awesomeness of God that you and I can't put into words or even capture with our thoughts. It's not just the holiness of God that can't be divided separated from his glory in the Old Testament. The glory of the Lord and the presence of the Lord can't be disconnected from each other. If God wanted to show he was somewhere like the temple or the tabernacle, he would send his glory. His glory would come to show he was really truly there. It's about God being there. Glory. If the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, Habakkuk, God will be there. And it's got a little addition. God says something special for Habakkuk that's not there previously, the little word knowledge. Not only will God be present, genuinely present, but he will be known. He will make himself known. He will not be far away. He will not be unknowable. He will be known and he will be there. How? Well, this is where we know so much more than Habakkuk. Let me show you from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Let me read it for you. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's the Apostle Paul trying to show the sheer majesty of the gospel, despite his own frailty and failings and despite his shortcomings, and he turns to this phrase to talk about what it means that God has come to us. Jesus declares, shows out God, and in his face we have the knowledge of the glory of God for real. The Lord Christ makes God known, properly known. Don't you know me? Jesus says to Philip in John 14, just before he dies, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you've seen God himself. Habakkuk gets this little glimpse, this little dazzling star in a dark night sky. We have the heavens opened and we see Jesus. And yet we don't see everything just yet. But there will come a day when we finally see this. when before the throne of God, in the presence of God, knowing God in Christ, we bow down with all the people from the nations and the tribes of all the world. People who know God because they are in Christ, because they trust his Lord Jesus. And like Habakkuk, this verse pushes us forward to a day when God's purpose is finally met. And it is good. It is beyond our imagining. And it all centres on a Saviour, on the Lord Jesus Christ. God will be known. God is known in Christ. God will be present in Christ. And then, the end of the poem, verse 20, God brings it to a crescendo and helps Habakkuk trust him even more. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. First again, there's no contest. God does rule the world. This ends the discussion of Babylon's idols. Comes right at the end of that woe. They're supposed to help them, but they're utterly useless. God just says, shh. And they are silent before God. Well, yes, by necessity, they can't actually speak. But also the Babylonians, confronted by God, the holy, righteous God that they have defied, they have nothing to say. There is nothing to say, and there's no one to speak on their behalf. The entire terrifying, powerful Babylonian army, speechless before God. God rules the world. Not just that he's going to rule the world, but he does now. Back in Habakkuk's day, he ruled the Babylonians, whether they knew it or not. He would say, shh, they would be silent before him. That's what happens when to God's enemies all the way through the Old Testament, again and again. In fact, if you come across the command, be still, in the Old Testament, it's usually got to do with God telling his enemies to stop it. Just stop. There they are, fighting back at God, making an absolute racket, and God says, stop, and they do. There they are, all in their rows, on their knees, perfectly still and quiet. God rules. Not that he will rule, that is true. One day his rule will be clear and obvious to all. He rules now. Not that he rules in the hearts of his people, although when we bow our knees to God in Christ through faith in him and live in obedience to him, God rules us. Yes, but God rules the world. He ruled back in Habakkuk's day. He rules in our day. He rules Donald Trump. He rules Putin, whoever our prime minister is this week. Not just them. Not just them, but all the lobby groups. All the powerful people. God rules them. Crazy, wicked men and women do not control our world. God does. And he will use them as he chooses, for as long as he chooses, how he chooses, and then they will stop. He is not bound by their evil, as though he can only use good rulers or righteous people. God rules. And we see this in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Peter summarizes the evil of the cross in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and he makes this remarkable claim. There's evil, there's lawlessness, there's wickedness. They've executed an innocent man. And Peter, inspired by God, says, this was God's own plan and purpose. Even the worst moment of our history as a group of human people, when we thought the best thing that we could do with God's own son was use a loophole in a legal system and string him up, even that moment wasn't so evil that it tied God's hands and he couldn't rule there. No. No, this was God's own plan and purpose. Not that it lets us off the hook, but that evil can't defeat God. God is in charge somehow. God doesn't explain it. But God rules, and he is greater and better than we know. And here in Habakkuk, God does not explain how he can be both holy and have to do with the Babylonians, But he helps Habakkuk understand that he hasn't changed, that he doesn't change. He rules truly and properly and universal, and he is holy, still holy without compromise. He is always faithful to himself. And we see this, the last phrase of the chapter, because he rules from his temple. Solomon built a very shiny temple for God. It was really impressive. It was a physical reality. God entered the temple with his glory to show that he was genuinely there. But even the glorious temple was just a tiny little thing, a pattern of the heavenly temple. The temple couldn't contain God. He is too big. God is in his temple. God is in his temple. He's with his people, but he's apart, and he's ruling on his terms. The Babylonians, they stay outside, kneeling, silent, defeated. But for Habakkuk, this is good news. This is his God. He's not going to change. He's going to rule the world on his terms like he always has, from the temple in his holiness. The Lord, his Lord, is still true Lord. All that Habakkuk knows of God is true and real and strong. God is not easy. He doesn't explain his use of the Babylonians, but he is holy, the same God that Habakkuk knew. He rules the whole world from the temple on his terms, and this is the knowledge that Habakkuk desperately needs. It's not easy, but it's not empty. Who is his God? A Lord who is bigger and better than Habakkuk thought, who's not just a bigger version of Habakkuk. Someone, a being different to him, one who does things beyond what he can imagine. A true God, in fact, that if you can lean into when you lose everything, which is where Habakkuk is heading. Well, what about us? How does this help us? We don't have Babylonians, thank goodness. How does it help us? Two things. First, is your God easy? Does your God sound, in fact, a lot like you? He's just a bit bigger, but you know, he's got your politics. He's got your view of the world. He thinks all the people that you don't like are actually losers. Is your God easy? Does he ever make you uncomfortable? Is reading his word challenging? Because it's not a weird thing to find things about God's word hard. God tells us himself, his word's like a two-edged sword. It is deeply uncomfortable to be poked by a two-edged sword. When you read God's word and it's hard, when you encounter a God who isn't easy, this is actually reassuring. If you're struggling with it, you're not just engaging with words that you would say. You're not just looking in a mirror. In fact, if you have doubts even, that can be comforting. You're not just worshipping yourself, but a real God. Let me ask you, do you skip these bits of the Bible routinely, the bits that you find confronting? Do you only read the bits that make you feel good? Now, if you are today suffering grief or dealing with depression and you're reading the Bible, just ignore me completely. Keep engaging with what you can engage with. That's awesome. But if you're not in that space, do you avoid stuff? Do you ever read the Old Testament? Or is it too weird and too hard? If you were an idol worshipper, that would kind of make sense. But if your God is real, he's going to poke you with his word. So let me ask you, do you wrestle with his word? And if you read devotional books routinely and they have these little messages from God where someone writes as though they're God speaking to you today, watch out. Watch out that it doesn't seem more real and more God-like than God's own words to you. Don't settle for an easy God. Don't settle for the cheap and easy. Don't get a God that you can see in the mirror. Engage with the real, true, living God who is not like us, whose word cuts us open, and who is not easy but not empty. Because he has done amazing things for us. And that's the second thing. Jesus brings us in. See the temple sitting there, up in the heavens, God is inside it. God rules from it. And there's the Babylonian army outside. But those of us who know God in Christ, we don't stay outside with the Babylonian army. We, who are mostly Gentiles, don't even stand a long way off and try and catch a glimpse of God. Jesus brings us to God. Let me read to you from Hebrews 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he became a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, there's the Babylonian army outside, still silent, and God is in his temple, in his place, and in Christ, we are God's own children, adopted in Christ, truly and properly his own children. We don't stay outside. Jesus opens the way for us right through the inner curtain, right into the inner presence of God. He brings us in. We're not left out in the silence. Jesus died for us. He died for you and me because we are like the Babylonians. We worship ourselves. Even when we trust in Jesus and follow him, have magnificent quiet times and then go and see the God we really worship in the mirror. You don't need to go to Bunnings. You can save your money. You and I have such selfish hearts that generate idols all the time. And if we run out of idols, we just worship ourselves. We want our own way. We ignore God. But Jesus loves us, loved us. He loves us more deeply and properly than anyone will ever love us, even ourselves. He died to bring us right in, all the way, right into the presence of a holy God who hates evil, hates self-worship. His death makes us clean, makes us right with God. We can come in. We can talk to God in prayer. We deserve to stand outside with the Babylonian army, all the others who've worshipped other gods. We deserve to hear God's shh. But Jesus took all of that for us. When we trust Jesus, we can know we're never going to lose God. He's never going to go away. He's never going to turn his back. And instead of standing outside, in Christ alone, we can go into God and we can know his presence and his glory. We can know him. We can go right in and talk to him. We can scamper past the strong, terrifying Babylonian army and go right into God. We can scoot past the even more terrifying enemies of sin and death and go right into God. Jesus holds the door open for us. He is the way. He's made a place for us there, a place none of us have earned or deserve. And because it's made by Jesus, no one will ever take it away from us. We can go in. We can be there with God in his presence. So our God, no, he's not easy. He upsets us. He challenges us. We have questions, we have doubts, we have fears, sometimes about our lives, sometimes about ourselves, sometimes, like Habakkuk, about God himself. But God gives us what we need. He gives us Jesus. And we can come to him in prayer always because Jesus stands there always letting us in. We've done a lot of work this morning. And now we're going to pray. I'm going to start praying for us and then I'm going to leave a gap. And in that silence, you can talk to God about what's on your heart right now, in your heart. And then after a minute or two of silence, I'm going to finish praying. Habakkuk helps us pray because he reminds us that God listens. And God gives us what we need in Christ. Not what we want, not even what we think we need, not what we ask for, but what we need. So I'll pray. I'll start praying and then I'll leave a gap for you to pray in your heart and then I'll finish off. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we read it and wrestle with it, you cut us open. You show us our sins. You show us who we really are before you. Thank you so much that this is not all you do, but you give us what we need. You give us your own Son, your Jesus. Thank you that when we trust him, he becomes our Saviour and makes a way all the way through to you. You have been so kind to us. Father, we all have things on our hearts that we want to speak to you about. Help us to trust your power and your kindness in Jesus as we bring these to you now. Father God, thank you that we can speak to you in prayer. Thank you that you hear our prayers, that you love us genuinely and deeply in Christ. Father, hear our prayers, the cries of our hearts. Give us what we need. Fix our eyes on your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray for each other. In his name, amen.